Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
So today we continue our series on our Wesleyan tradition, our Methodist heritage, in our series called Thank God I'm a Methodist. You remember the first Sunday we did this, we sang new lyrics to that old John Denver song, Thank God I'm a Country Boy, Thank God I'm a Methodist. So if you don't remember that, maybe we'll do that again, we'll see. Maybe, we'll see. This sermon series is I can't remember if we've got it for 12 or 16 weeks, but we've got it going all the way until the first Sunday in October. So we'll be talking about our Wesleyan history and heritage and theology for a little while longer. This sermon series is inspired and certainly source credit is due to the Reverend Steve Petty, who's a pastor in this annual conference and someone that is a friend of mine, but also the book Revival by Adam Hamilton, who is a United Methodist pastor in Leawood, Kansas. We've talked before about the doctrine of Christian perfection, and frankly, we've talked a little bit about some of the discomfort that it brings, the idea of being perfect. And in John Wesley's time, there was quite a bit of division between John himself, who would say that Christian perfection is achievable, and others who were theologically faithful but would say that only God and God in Christ can be perfect. Well, John said, you know what? I believe that God dwells within us, and with God's help, we too can achieve Christian perfection. Now, there was such division about these ideas that even John's brother Charles didn't necessarily agree with him. But what I'd like to do is first start with a little bit of scripture that is a solidifying idea or a way that we might understand that we are called into a sense of Christian perfection. And this is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 38. If the idea of Matthew 5 stands out to you as something that's familiar, it's because this is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, that begins with the Beatitudes and then talks about the law, that talks about adultery, about divorce, about solemn pledges, and then talks about retaliation and love. And these are the scriptures that we'll read. Again, chapter 5, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 38. The translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible. And some of the words at the end of this may sound a little bit different than what you remember, but I'll clear those up for you. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on your right cheek, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. When they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to those who ask and don't refuse those who wish to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your Father who's in heaven. He makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete... This word complete in other translations says perfect. Just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete. Now, if we change that word perfect to complete, when we think about Christian perfection, if we change that doctrine to call it Christian completion, isn't that more comfortable? Good, so we're going to stick with perfect because it's not my job to make you feel comfortable. And quite frankly, I would say that Christ's ministry on earth was not about making us feel comfortable. I think we need to feel uncomfortable from time to time because that helps us to grow. So I'm going to continue with Christian perfection, and I hope you're uncomfortable. I hope it in a good way. Now, John Wesley, as we talked about, grew up in a home with parents who educated him well. He went to Oxford. He got his master's degree at Oxford. He was ordained. He was a fellow at Lincoln College in Oxford. He was a very intellectual, very intelligent guy. It was very clear in his interactions. Now, as an ordained priest in the Church of England, he would preach from time to time, and yet part of his job at Oxford had a lot to do with teaching. But also, if you remember, as we talked about last week, he and his brother Charles, they looked at the world and said, there are so many people out there who are sort of half a Christian. They do some of the stuff that's required, and maybe they go to church, maybe they read their Bibles, but they don't live as if their faith matters. They don't live as if their faith transforms them. And so that was part of the gathering of the Holy Club, the group that would later become Methodists because of their method. That was part of the purpose of this, was to encourage people to not only be transformed by their study and their faith, but also to live like it matters. And one of the things that it seemed like for Wesley is he was so rigid and so dedicated to these particular acts, it was almost as though he was doing them because doing them meant that he would be changed internally. And I wonder if he might have had that backwards. I wonder if that internal transformation might be required so that we can more faithfully and more completely do those good works. I wonder if that internal transformation might be required so that we might even feel compelled and drawn into doing those good works. Those works that Wesley would call social holiness. He was big on personal holiness, but eventually began talking about the importance of both personal and social holiness. But he wasn't always there. And as we look at his history, we might see a little bit of where he began to be transformed himself. Wesley was approached by Oglethorpe. If you know much about your early American history, Oglethorpe was a huge part of the forming of the Georgian colony, Georgia named after King George. And a place where persons who were feeling particularly persecuted because of their faith might go. And on a ship that John and Charles Wesley ended up coming over on, there were a number of folks from various Christian traditions. There were some Jewish folks, there were some Moravians, there were some German folks. There was a bunch of different people who were seeking out an opportunity for more freedom of religious expression. And John and Charles Wesley were approached by Oglethorpe to start a Methodist movement, to pastor a church in the Savannah area of Georgia. Now, I'd like to, in case you're not sure about some of the details, some of the locations for these, I brought you a map, also because I know you like maps and laser pointers. I assume you already know where Georgia is. So we've zoomed in a little bit, and you might see that Savannah, Georgia, is right here along the coast. Another area that we might do well to be aware of is Brunswick, because there's an area just on the east side of Brunswick. It's called St. Simon's Island. It's sort of connected a little bit, but it's sort of only connected by a little bit. So it's called St. Simon's Island. The reason St. Simon's Island is important is because Charles Wesley had an experience there. I have a few images to show you that are related to the Wesleys. Here's a sign commemorating a number of areas around the Savannah area that the United Methodist Commission on Archives and History designated sort of a historical site. So if you were to go to Savannah today, you'd likely find this sign. You'll also see this statue of John Wesley also in Savannah. You see that John Wesley had a profound impact on the community of Savannah. Now, if you were to go to Savannah today, you would certainly see these. But even though, as we explore Wesley's ministry in Georgia today, most scholars would agree that Wesley's ministry in Savannah was mostly a failure. But not entirely. I mean, if he had this kind of an impact on the community of Savannah, then he must have planted some seeds. And in fact, coming out of Georgia and coming out of some of the societies that he created in Georgia came the second rise of Methodism. The first rise of Methodism being the Holy Club in Oxford, the second rise of Methodism being the growth of Methodism in the colonies outside of John Wesley's leadership. But he planted some seeds during his time, even though for the most part he would write that his own time there was a failure. I think we have one more image. Do we have one more image? Oh, this is it. So, nope, let's go back to that last one. This is an image that's on St. Simon's Island. I mentioned that St. Simon's Island is a place that Charles Wesley went down a little over a year after they arrived in Georgia. Charles Wesley really struggled. He struggled with Oglethorpe. He struggled with a particular community. He ended up quitting his position, but he went down to St. Simon's Island, and he wrote this in a journal. It's quoted at the top. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I first set foot on St. Simon's Island, and immediately my spirit revived. Charles Wesley wrote that on March 9th, 1736. If you go to St. Simon's Island today, you'll find a United Methodist Retreat Center. You'll see a museum dedicated to the Wesleys and an early chapel where some Wesleyan preaching took place. But let's talk a little bit about what happened while particularly John was in Georgia. He was sent by Oglethorpe not only to minister to the area. And when I say minister to the area, here's what I mean by that. Take about a 200-mile north-south stretch from the coast and take it as far west as you know about. And these are the original 13 colonies. They didn't know how far west it went. So about 200 miles north to south and go west as far as you can go. We might imagine that's pretty much too much for one person. Like, if I had to pastor that area, I would consider my vocational choice. It's just too much. It's too big. And now, part of his responsibility was not only to the settlers in that area, but also part of his responsibility was to minister to the Native Americans in the area, really in an attempt at conversion. Now, I mentioned that John had a particularly structured approach to faith. His approach to faith had really a lot to do with doing as much as he could so that he could feel that sense of faith. He could feel that sense of grace. He could feel that sense of God's presence and power in his life. And sort of with the approach that if he did enough, then he would feel those things. And I've already said that I think he may have had that a bit backwards at that time. And he came around later on. But this is how he would teach the people around him. And in an early colony that's frankly not so cosmopolitan as London was at the time, but then also to try to teach those things to the Native American population, you might imagine that that went poorly, that there was little response. Surely there was some response, but not much. Certainly not the response that he experienced back when he and his brother were ministering in Oxford with the Holy Club. But then something else happened. He met a girl. And it became scandalous. Now, here's how a little bit how he lived out this relationship with this girl. Her name's Sophia Hopke. And he met this girl. She's in her very late teens, I think. Wesley was in his, I think, mid to late 20s at the time. Sophia Hopke, he meets. And they begin sort of this tutoring on Christian theology and things like that. But they realize that they're sort of romantically attracted to one another. Now, Sophia Hopke came into the area with her father because she's looking for a husband. John Wesley feels this attraction to her, but he's also feeling a little bit divided because he reads the scriptures that Paul writes about, you know, maybe celibacy is important for some folks, and if it's not quite right for you, I guess maybe you can get married. That's sort of how Wesley reads this. So he's feeling this divide between this romantic attraction to Sophia Hopke, but struggling with, well, maybe he should remain an unmarried and celibate person, and he struggles with this. Well, Sophia's continuing to want a husband. And so while she continues to be tutored by John, she starts seeing another guy on the side. You see the scandal brewing. The other guy, his name's William Williamson, he's courting her and they begin to build their relationship and finally he proposes to her. Now, I heard this somewhere else. This isn't in the book that I'm using as a source, but so I'm not 100% on this. But what I think is correct is that Sophia went to Wesley and said, this other guy proposed. You going to step up? And he didn't. That part I'm not 100% about, but I kind of think that fits the story. In any case, Sophia Hopke gets married to William Williamson. And John Wesley's heartbroken. And I think he makes a poor choice in the way he responds to this because as the priest for the area, he's responsible not only for religious education, but he's also responsible for worship services and serving communion. But he refuses to serve Sophia Hopke Williamson. He refuses to serve her communion. And when you read the reasoning, it sounds like that's a little thin. Like, it sounds like he sort of made it up, and the reality is he's heartbroken. Now, let's understand the importance of not being served communion. Now, if somebody came down the aisle and I refused to serve communion, that would be heartbreaking all on its own. But in 18th century colonies, it's an especially big deal. It's a cultural slap in the face. It's a cultural defamation for the priest or preacher to refuse to serve you communion. And when it comes to defamation, what happens? Lawsuits. Yes, that's what happened. Sophia Hopke and her husband, and maybe her father, I can't remember, filed a lawsuit. And so now there's court proceedings. And Wesley is shamed. And the way he writes it in his journal, I think it's 8 o'clock in the evening that he gets back on a boat to go back to England. And sort of the way I think about that, like, you're leaving at 8 o'clock at night, I'm sure maybe that's about tides, and maybe that's leaving town in the middle of the night to get out of Dodge. He's shamed. He's an utter and complete failure in his ministry in Georgia. He didn't convert the Native Americans. He didn't serve his parish well. He got embroiled in this other thing that really was less about theology and more about his own hurt feelings. And he gets on a boat in the middle of the night with his tail between his legs and heads back to England. And it's a while. He was in the Georgia colony for a little less than 2 years. And it was a little while longer that he was sort of figuring out what to do was in England. When he found himself drawn to a society meeting on a place called Aldersgate Street. Now, any of you long-term Methodists know that we use the word Aldersgate with some sort of importance. Aldersgate is a street in the city of London. And he went to this place on Aldersgate Street. It's a building that's no longer there. But if you go there today, you'll see this sign. You'll see this tablet is erected to the glory of God in commemoration of the evangelical conversion of the Reverend John Wesley on May 24th, 1738. It says there in parentheses, the site of the meeting room of the religious society was probably 28 Aldersgate, although frankly, we're not sure. There's another sign that's in the area of Aldersgate Street where it's the probable site where on May 24, 1738, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. This experience of grace was the beginning of Methodism. And there's one more sign that's there in Aldersgate Street. It's a big metal. It's designed to be in the shape of a flame. Now, we United Methodists feel familiar with the shape of a flame as our symbol, our icon, our logo is a cross with flame, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if you were to read the detail on that engraving in that metal, I don't know what to call that, but that metal sculpture. The end of that, the part of it is a journal entry, and the end of it is the journal entry where he talks about that quote that was mentioned before, and I want to read it to you in full. It says this, and these are Wesley's words. In the evening, I went very unwilling to a society in Aldersgate Street. Remember, this is May 24, 1738, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What I believe Wesley experienced in that moment was a particular experience of God's grace that was available for him, even if he didn't know that he needed it. He'd spent all this time working and working and working, coming up with methods and procedures and duties to earn that sense of grace. And what he realized in that moment was that it was already his. And that once he had that faith, once he received that grace, once he had that deep and profound understanding of God's grace that was available to him unearned, that he began to develop this idea of personal holiness and social holiness, that when we are filled with that sense of grace and compassion and love that comes from us from beyond, that we are more able to live out that social holiness. We are more drawn into that sense of social holiness. We are more able to serve our sisters and brothers and our community members. It's not a bad thing to do those things when you haven't necessarily a sense of faith. We have we have compassionate sisters and brothers from non-theist communities, from atheist communities, who do good work in our communities. But for me, I don't think it's enough unless I have that sense of faith, of grace, of love, of compassion, where I am drawn into more and more good works because I feel compelled, I feel called, I feel compelled into this sense of service, of working to transform the world in the way that I have been transformed internally. And I wonder if we feel the same way, that when we experience that grace, when we feel that inward transformation, that we feel called, we feel drawn, we feel lured into our community so that we might live out our transformation in ways where our communities and our world begin to transform for the better too. Now, how does this fit in with Christian perfection? You know, Wesley would write that Christian perfection is this sense of living out such complete and perfect love, but you don't always know it when you get there. But maybe you've experienced some time in your life, whether it's a sense of faithful perfection or completeness, or maybe it's a vocational completion or perfection, where you just feel like you're nailing it for a while, but you don't really know it until you start to stop nailing it, right? You suddenly realize, oh, I'm not as good at that as I used to be. I'm not doing as good a job as I used to be. I'm not as good a spouse or sibling as I used to be. And maybe I can improve on that. I'm not as good an employee or volunteer as I used to be. And maybe there's more that I can do that. Wesley would say that, you know, when we reach that sense of perfection, we may not know it at the time, but when we fall short, because we probably will, that's when we'll realize, oh, I was there. And we can work to get back to it again. But just as Wesley couldn't be a complete Christian without that sense of inward transformation, without that recognition of grace, so we cannot reach a sense of Christian perfection or Christian completion without God's strength and love. We're incapable without it. And we get it. We get that grace and love. We receive it. Or at least we're offered it. And we can choose to receive it. We can choose to receive that perfecting grace that transforms us internally and then draws us into our communities in the world to make them more perfect too. I'd like to invite you into a time of meditation, of thoughtfulness, of prayer, however you want to use the next minute or so, so that we might consider the grace that's made available to us, how it transforms us, and how we might be a transforming agent in the world. Amen. Friends, we turn now to a time of prayer where we have the privilege of joining together as a community of faith. Holy and gracious God, thank you for this community to which we are drawn, that we might celebrate our joys and we might rely on the strength and support of one another in our struggles. Holy God, we lift up all these things to you and any prayers that are left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.